So in the middle third of the Apostles' Creed there, we recited together what we believe about Jesus Christ, our Savior. He was born of a virgin. He suffered. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He descended into hell. He was resurrected. He was ascended, or he ascended, and he was given authority to serve as judge over all of humanity. Well, today we're going to be looking at one of the results of those actions. We're going to find out the purpose behind those actions. Or another way to put it is, what did those actions achieve? Today we're going to be looking specifically at the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Well, to start my message, I want us to have a baseline idea of what I'll be sharing with you in regards to the forgiveness of sins, and we find that baseline in the Bible. I'm going to read some verses about this topic so you know where we are headed this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. John, a disciple of Jesus, says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." Acts 10:43. Peter, another disciple of Jesus, said, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Acts 13:38. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Let's go to the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26:28. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, having supper with them before he would be crucified. He says, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You already heard some of 1 John 1 this morning, but I want to read verses 7 to 10 again, and I'm going to reference it briefly in a few minutes. 1 John 1, 7 to 10. "But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts." So, there are two words that we need to define in order to fully understand the truth of the forgiveness of sins. And it may not be obvious to you. Those two words are forgiveness and sins. I was expecting a bigger laugh. All right. Now, I want to start with sin. Because if we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we have to first acknowledge the reality of sin. Because if we don't believe in the reality of sin, then there is no reason for our sins to be forgiven. If sin does not exist, then there is no need for forgiveness. John addresses this when he says, "If we claim we have no sin, and if we claim we have not sinned, we are fooling ourselves and we are calling God a liar." Now, John is writing about two aspects of sin. One is the sin that affects the world in which we live, and the other is the sin that affects us each personally as individuals. Well, let's start with the broad category known as sin, as we often refer to it as Christians, original sin. This is the sin that was introduced into the world by Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's command. To learn a little more about this, we're going to go back to the beginning, to the creation of humankind, to the first couple to ever step foot on this earth. In the book of Genesis, we read about a specific command given to Adam, which we can safely assume was passed on to his wife as well. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, we read, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will certainly die.'" Now, I want to read verse 25, which we'll reference later as well. It says that Adam and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. This was before their disobedience. Now, I'm going to summarize the events found in Genesis 3 for us, and most of you are familiar with this story. The serpent, Satan, convinced Eve that she would not certainly die if she ate from the tree. Instead, she would have all the wisdom that God possessed. Satan told her that she would be like God. So she ate the fruit, she gave some to Adam, and he ate it. Once they ate it, their eyes were open. They realized they were naked, and they covered their private areas with fig leaves. And when they heard God calling out to them, they hid from him because of their shame. Think about how fast things change. Think about how quickly things spiraled downward. Within a moment, they went from not knowing they were naked and unashamed to knowing they were naked and ashamed. And not only were they ashamed physically, they were ashamed spiritually as well. They immediately developed a guilty conscience, and they immediately knew what they had done was wrong. They knew they were in trouble. You see, before their bad decision, they lived in peace and harmony with each other and with God. After their disobedience, their relationship was permanently damaged. They were blameworthy, and they were liable to God's punishment. In other words, when they ate the fruit, they immediately became aware of the consequences of their wrongdoing. They immediately became aware of the consequences of their sin. And what were the initial consequences? Well, for the woman, she would now have pains and complications in childbirth. She would be consumed by a dependency on her husband in all aspects of life. And she would be subjected to the man. God specifically said, "He will rule over you." Now, many scholars believe that the man and the woman were considered equal before this. But it all changed when Eve disobeyed God. And of course, that all changed when Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. Now, for the man, his punishment was that the ground was cursed. It would now require toil and hard manual labor to produce good things from the earth. God said, "It will produce thorns and thistles for you. It will no longer be easy for you to feed you and your family. It's going to take hard work." And finally, mankind was punished by being subjected to physical death. They would now certainly die. God said to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." The punishment of death was placed upon mankind. And unfortunately for mankind, sin has infiltrated every aspect of our life because of this one act of disobedience. It's why we refer to it as original sin. From that moment, sin has worked actively and persistently in this world and in our lives. And as we read on in Genesis and the rest of the Bible, we see jealousy, hatred, murder, sexual immorality, worshiping other gods, idolatry, deceit, and more. And that's just in the book of Genesis. With regards to the world, we see famine, war, natural disasters, diseases, droughts, floods, other events, many of which result in casualties. Sin is a reality of this world, and it affects all of us, both in a general sense and in a personal sense. So to summarize, sin exists, we are all sinners, and there are consequences for our sin, with the biggest one being death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." But, I like big butts and I cannot lie, but God loves us. But God loves us. And because God loves us, He must reconcile His justice, the punishment we deserve for our sin, with His mercy, the love that He has for His creation. Because God loves us, He must reconcile His justice with His mercy. And that's where the hope of a Christian reveals itself. That's where the joy found in a believer of Christ reveals itself. Our hope and joy is revealed through the grace and mercy of our God, Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And we see the first glimpse of God's mercy in Genesis 3. After He dishes out the punishment to Adam and Eve. Listen to what we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them." God knew how shameful they felt, and in His mercy, He clothed them, so that they would feel, even if a small amount, some level of comfort. Even in their fallen state of sin, He loved them. Even though they disobeyed a direct command, He loved them. Even though He had to punish them for what they did, He loved them. Even in our fallen state of sin, God loves us. And He shows that love through forgiveness. The second word we need to define today. So what is forgiveness? Well, I found two great descriptions of forgiveness in two books I was reading this week to prepare for today's message. The first quote is from an author named J.I. Packer. And he said, "Forgiveness is taking back into friendship those who went against you. It is compassionate. It shows unmerited kindness to the wrongdoer. It is creative. It renews the spoiled relationship. And inevitably, it's costly. It costs something." The second is from John Piper, who said, "Forgiveness assumes grace. If I am injured by you, grace lets it go. I don't sue you, I forgive you. Grace gives someone what they don't deserve. That is why forgiveness has the word give in it. Forgiveness is not getting even, it's giving away the right to get even. Through God's compassion, grace, and love, He forgives us for our sin. But here's where we run into a little problem. You see, sin is different than just a mistake, an imperfection, a poor choice, an impure thought, a failure. Sin is also sometimes different than a crime, because sin is not just an offense between you and yourself. It's not just an offense between you and another person. It's ultimately an offense against God. God's reputation, God's glory, God's authority is damaged when we sin, and those things need to be restored. Remember I said earlier that God must reconcile His mercy with His justice. So even though there is forgiveness of sin, justice must also be served. And that's where I need to insert another word into this conversation, and that word is justification. It has to do with God's justice. Let me give you a real-world example. Several years ago, a man walked into a Bible study in Charleston, South Carolina, and murdered all the people who were there. It was a tragic moment in the history of this country. Now, during his trial, one of the family members of one of the victims publicly forgave the man for what he had done. If I remember, I think he might have hugged him. I could be wrong. But did the judge say to the man, Now that you've been forgiven, you're free to go. No. Because justice had to be served. The state has an obligation to its citizens to serve justice, or all criminals will be running free. In a similar manner, God has an obligation to himself to uphold his own justice. Because our God is just. And our sin is a violation against him. So he is the only one who can forgive us and justify us. So how did God bring his justice against us? How did God reconcile his justice and his mercy? He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He punished his own son for our sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made right or justified before God. You see, forgiveness is not enough. We need acceptance. We need assurance that we can come back into a right standing before God despite our sin. This is why Jesus died on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus lived a perfect life. He did not sin. We do not live perfect lives. All of us have sinned. But Jesus chose to take our place on the cross and die for our sins. The great Reformed theologian Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. Jesus takes our place, we take his. Jesus takes the condemnation, we get the salvation. Jesus gets the separation from the Father, we get the reconciliation with the Father. Jesus takes the life, or the death, we get the life. Jesus takes the wrath, we get the mercy. Jesus fulfills God's justice, and we are set free. He takes the punishment we deserve, and we are forgiven for our sins. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we are justified before God, and we become the righteousness of God through Jesus. Doesn't seem fair, does it? We do the crime, he does the time. But that's how much he loves us. That's how much God loves us, that he would send his only son to die on the cross for our sins. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, there is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. So how do we receive forgiveness? How do we receive God's justification? Do we go to church every day or every Sunday? Do we put money in the offering plate every Sunday? Do we avoid using curse words? Do we drive under the speed limit? Do we say the right thing all the time? No. We believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We put our faith in Jesus. We believe in the reality of sin. We believe in the consequences of sin. And then we believe that Jesus truly did die on the cross for that sin. He died the death that we were supposed to die, so that we can be made right in the eyes of God. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 summarizes this so well. The Apostle Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. To be forgiven of our sin, we must put our faith in Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, we also need repentance. You see, God not only desires us to acknowledge our sin, He also desires us to repent of our sin when we become aware. The definition of repent is to feel sorry for a past conduct, or to regret a past action, word, or attitude. But true, sorrowful, sincere repentance is to feel so much remorse for what you have done that you want to change. You truly want to remove that sin from your life so that it no longer affects you. That's repentance. And the call to repentance is seen throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see the prophets constantly calling out to the Israelites to repent and turn back to God. We hear it from John the Baptist before Jesus started his ministry. John called people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Meaning God is with us here in the person of Jesus, and you need to repent. Jesus himself called people to repent. The first record of his preaching is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" He was referring to himself. The 12 disciples and the apostle Paul preached this idea of repentance in their ministries. All of this tells me that repentance is an important action. If we are to put our faith in Jesus, if we are to love Him, if we are to follow Him. For those of you that do not have faith in Jesus, or have not yet put your faith in Jesus, repentance is the first step towards receiving God's salvation. You have to acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior. You need to admit that you don't have all the answers, and that you need a solution to the problems in your life, whatever they may be. For me, I had to admit my drug addiction. I had to admit my sexual immorality. And I had to admit my selfishness to God before I could turn my life around. Before I could truly start living my life the way it was designed for God. I had to become aware of my sin. I had to accept my sin. I had to confess my sin. And I had to repent of my sin. It was then that I could sincerely start faithfully following Jesus as my Lord and Savior. For those of us who already love and follow Jesus, God is looking for repentance from us too. And in reality, repentance leads to sanctification. Sanctification is allowing the Holy Spirit to convict us and help us become more like Jesus. True repentance is seeking to become more like Jesus. Seeking holiness. And that's a good thing. Because some people, Christians included, will misuse God's forgiveness as an excuse to sin. Well, I'm just going to sin and do what I want because God's going to forgive me anyway. That is abusing the grace of God. Because you're telling God that you are unwilling to change. You're telling God that your sin is no big deal. You're telling God that you expect His forgiveness, which in reality, you don't deserve in the first place. True repentance leads to more favor from God. It helps you grow. It helps you mature. It helps you change yourself for the better. It helps you grow in your relationship with Jesus. Because you're becoming more like Him. This is what all of us should be seeking. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So I want to close my message today by going back to Adam and Eve. By going back to original sin. See, most theologians and scholars agree that there were three distinct results from original sin. Shame. They covered themselves and hid from God. Condemnation, specific punishments handed down by God to Adam and Eve, and separation. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden and out of the presence of God. So because of their disobedience, Adam and Eve experienced shame, condemnation and separation from God. But forgiveness and justification remedies all three of these things. Through Jesus' death on the cross, shame became forgiveness. Condemnation became salvation. And separation from God became restoration with God. Through our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God forgives us. Through our personal repentance, God justifies us. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God saves us. Through His justice and mercy, God restores our relationship with Him. That's what we truly mean when we say that we believe in the forgiveness of sin. We are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. He died in our place so that we could live. Jesus died in our place so that we could live apart from the consequences of our sin. That's why He came to die. To love us. To forgive us. To save us, to justify us, to make us right before God. There is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life